Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he, that's speaking of God the Father, he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let's pray. Lord, so rich this word, so wide, so deep. So much just to saturate ourselves with, that, Lord, the Holy Spirit prays through us when we have no idea what to pray for. That, Lord, all things, whatever we walked in here this morning with, you work for our good, and that we are being conformed to the image of your Son, to you, Lord Jesus, to the likeness of you. Yes, so how high and deep and wide and long are these promises, Lord? Forbid it, Lord, that we should leave this room without just the fullness of what you want to do by this word working through us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. So Romans chapter 8, where we are this morning, is a response to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about a big time problem, a big time frustration, which is present in the life of every Christian. Every one of you in this room experiences this frustration. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 17, where Paul, by the Holy Spirit, voices the frustration of every person in this room. If you're being honest with yourself, if you're not lying, if you're not self-deceived, this frustration is a part of your life. Verse 15 says of Romans chapter 7, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law, that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Sin that dwells in me. Oh, how frustrating is that sin, and how it works its way out. The sin that dwells in me. And then the frustration comes to a climax in verse 24 of chapter 7, where he says, a wretched man, miserable man, frustrated man, defeated man that I am, who will rescue me, deliver me from this body of death? Romans chapter 8 is an answer to that question. Who's going to deliver me from these repeated failures that I have in my life? That's what Romans 8 is. It's a long answer to that question. Now, the first part of chapter 8 deals with, and we've been in this for the last 5 weeks, it deals with what to do with this body of the Bible calls a body of death where sin dwells in, what to do when that frustration just is gurgling up within us, where that which I do not want to do, but I do what I hate. The first part of chapter 8 tells us that we overcome it by the life of the Spirit of God that lives within us. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. And so that's where we've been the last 5 weeks. If you weren't here, you may want to listen in to those messages. The life of the Spirit will lead you to a place of victory over that failure after failure after failure of that which you want to do, you do not do, but that which you do, you hate. The life of the Spirit within you. If, verse 13 says, by the Spirit I put to death the deeds of the body, I will live. But then last week we moved into a very different kind of response to chapter 7, how we respond, how do we live with the fact that we're living in this body, the one in which sin dwells, which can be an exceedingly difficult struggle. We started last week of how to comfort ourselves, and that is by the expectation of Jesus' return. That can be a comfort, and as well, it can be just a source, a way of overcoming this frustration of failure and going into a place of victory. Jesus repeatedly promised that he would return physically to the world. He promised that. And if you are a child of God, you are promised when he returns a glorified body in which sin does not dwell. A glorified body, a new body. Speaking of this hope, Romans chapter 8, verse 23, we were in it last week, says this. It says, not only that, verse 23, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, and that's what you have, brother or sister. You have the Spirit of God in you. Verse 23 says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even within ourselves, groan eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Yes, I can't wait. And you know, I left the service last week saying, oh, there's so many other verses I wanted to put on the projection screen. I wish Jesus came last week. 99% of me, but 1% of me likes it because I can show you this verse, which demonstrates that second chances, thank you, God. Philippians 3:21, this is for you, if you are a child of God, important verse. one among many, by the way. We eagerly wait for the Savior Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We'll have a body like Jesus' body, and we saw at the end of the book of John and Luke and Matthew and Mark, Jesus in a glorified body. This is after his resurrection. He appeared many times for 40 days, was seen by over 500 people in a body that was glorified. It says that we too will have a body like that. Now, the order of things is this. If you were here last week, the order of things is this. If a man or a woman or a child dies in Christ, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They go immediately to heaven. But we have been, because of a culture that has crept in over the last 100 or 200 years, we have been fooled into believing that's the best place to be. But the Bible says clearly it's not, because at that time we're disembodied. We are told over and over again that at the time of Jesus' second coming, or rather the time he returns for his people, it says the dead will rise first, receive a glorious body, and then believers in Christ will be taken to heaven, and that at a later time, we believe 7 years later, there's debate, but at a later time, Jesus will come with his saints, glorified bodies, and they will establish a kingdom. His kingdom will be established with them on planet Earth. So it's not only the transformation of our bodies will be part of a renewal at some future time of a restoration, which will happen not only with our bodies, but the whole world. We studied last week. Verse 22 says, that's the verse right before, it says this, we know that the whole creation groans. That the creation itself, the world, the animal kingdom, rivers, the atmosphere, there's pandemics with viruses, famines, disease. My daughter called me this past week. She's snorkeling in Florida. The coral beds are dying. No, please, God, say it is not so. Well, we can look forward to the time it's all going to be restored. And again, here's my second chance from last week for yet another verse on this. There's a litany, a bunch of verses about the actual, a new world, an established world. Jesus Christ, Acts 3:21. This is Peter in the second sermon that was ever given, the second message, the second declaration, public declaration of the word of God, preaching, if you will. This is it. The Apostle Peter said, Jesus Christ must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago to his holy prophets. And so we don't talk about this much, do we? Talk a lot about heaven, right? No, it's not what the early church was talking about, though. They were actually worried. We saw in 1 Thessalonians last week, they were actually really, really bummed out about their mothers, their fathers, their brothers, their sisters, their friends who had died in Christ and were in heaven. They're like, what about their bodies? Are they not going to participate in this? And Paul put their minds to rest there in 1 Thessalonians. We are Romans chapter 7, again, that place we're in these bodies. There's still sin that dwells in us. There's failure that we will continue to experience and be frustrated by for the rest of our life, but we eagerly await for that time of the restoration, for Jesus' return, where we receive a glorified body. And then together with all creation being restored. A new heavens and a new earth, the Bible calls it. But we learn from verse 22 and verse 23, actually the word groaning used three times to describe creation, including us. This does not mean, by the way, that an apple tree is out there or a fish or a monkey or a lake or a mountain and they're inside, oh, I can't wait till Jesus returns. That's not what it means. But in a very figurative sense, we see what's happening in the world with whatever, again, pandemics, viruses spreading, famine, tsunamis. Those are the groanings of the world. Ours are literal. Ours are an actual personality, groaning for Jesus' return. And so in these verses, Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, we're described as being a part of just all creation groaning and longing for Christ's restoration. Our bodies and our minds, our mind is part of our body, is not what we would like them to be. Now, leading up to the verses we were in, we started with this morning, our bodies, our minds, our emotions, our feelings, our experience of life that we feel are not what we would like them to be. This may be because of illness. It may be because of pain. But also, as we've read, it's a large part of it is Romans chapter 7 is because of sin that dwells in us. There's all the stuff, our stuff, our baggage, ours and everyone else's that is brought into our lives, the pain. Again, this is the source of the groanings. What's the groanings talking about? It says in the end of verse 23, we ourselves groan within ourselves. What is this talking about? The pain of broken relationships, the pain and confusion and frustration of living in a world in which so many around us just seem to be looking out for number one, themselves. People whose lives just cry out, I got dreams, man. I got ambitions. I am not going to let you get in the way of getting what I want. It's hard living in a world where we're surrounded by people like that. And then, much to our dismay, we find out that we got part of that in ourselves. Looking out for number one. And what happens when people are like that? We get trampled on. We get so trampled on. Our hearts get trampled on. Our emotions get trampled on. Our dreams. Someone or something in this fallen world just tramples on us. And we're like, what are we going to do? What do? We groan. We groan at God. Or sometimes it's our own selfishness that tramples over someone else. And we find ourselves in a mess. And again, this word groan used three times. We're in a mess. We're in that chaos that we're exposed to every day by the media. And we're groaning, verse 23 says, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You know, and sometimes it has nothing to do with someone trampling over us. Because of their sin, it may have nothing to do with the chaos we see in the media. It may have nothing to do even with our own sin, but we're in an incredibly confusing situation. And we have no idea of how to move forward. And we groan. With that, we have this incredibly comforting promise in the verse that we started off with this morning, verse 26. Read it along with me. Likewise, the Spirit. Likewise, in the midst of all this groaning, where we don't have a clue how to pray, the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession, meaning prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Is that comforting or what? Is that good news or what? The Bible says, child of God, I'm addressing you, child of God. It says this, that when you open up your heart to God and you ask Jesus in, it says, Ephesians 1:13, having believed in Jesus Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Holy Spirit, the function of the Holy Spirit's 1,000 different blessings he brings to our lives. At the beginning of this chapter, we read how by the Holy Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body so that we will live. But here we're told in verse 26 that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know that we should pray for as we ought. There's many things that we know what to pray for, right? I know I need to pray that God would help me to love, because I'm one selfish dude. And I need to be crying out, God, help me, please. Help me to love. Agape love, being the opposite of self. I need to know how to, I know that I need to pray how to treat people with integrity, with honesty, not to lie, not to shade the truth, not to flatter, but to have my words filled with grace, but seasoned with salt. The no corrupt word, Ephesians chapter 5 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of my mouth, but that which builds someone up. Oh God, help me to talk like that. I know I'm supposed to talk like that. I know I'm supposed to pray like that. I know I'm supposed to pray that God would help me to pray. I know I'm supposed to pray that God would help me to love my wife and my children. And just this week, just really on my heart, God, help me to love the people and the leaders of Calvary Chapel in the city. Some things we know what to pray for. But there's a whole lot that we don't. There is a whole lot of situations that we don't have the slightest clue. And there's like 1,000 different kinds of situations the Holy Spirit. I mean, just this week, I called a pastor. I don't know this pastor. Never had a conversation with this pastor more than a couple words. I really don't know him at all. I had an issue to talk with him about, and I got on the phone with him, and he was grateful for my call. But then all of a sudden, this guy goes into it. It was one of the most discouraging conversations I've had in 5 years. He was complaining about the people in his church, like, no one wants to help me, my leaders, they don't even come to church. He goes, I'm the only one in this church who does everything. And he was just complaint after complaint. Then he went from his own church to other churches. He goes, you know, thanks a lot for calling me. Usually other churches and pastors, they're just fighting with me. We're all fighting down here in this state. It wasn't a Massachusetts. All the churches are fighting. I was dying to get off this call. I, I, it was, It was so discouraging. And I hung up the phone, and for the next 24 hours, really discouraged me. Discouraging, trying to get out. This thing put me low. I'm like, Lord, if this is what the body of Christ is, it's just, there's no hope. I was in a bubble of discouragement. And I didn't know how to pray for this church. Like, how do you pray for the church? Like, God, a lightning bolt, kill this guy. No, I don't think so. I don't think that's what I'm supposed to do. I did not know how to pray. But I'm promised. The Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter by Jesus Christ, he, the Holy Spirit, he's called Parakletos, the one who comes alongside of us. Helps us in our weakness. Part of the fall, Adam and Eve, their fall and the fallout from their fall is that we don't know the will of God. We don't know how to pray the will of God. He helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray the way we ought. And so, God will just bring us to the place where we're like, ugh! That's the groan. The groan referred to there is not the groan of the Spirit, although it can look like that. The Spirit doesn't need to groan to the Father. This word groan in that verse is connected to the previous groan where the whole creation is groaning. God's not groaning. The Holy Spirit's not groaning. But he is helping us in our groaning. And he's praying to the Father for us with words that we don't even get. We can't even articulate. We don't even know what they are. But in the groan, the Father hears something. Oh, okay, I get it. We don't get it, but because of the Holy Spirit, the Father gets it. So what's he praying for anywhere? Anyway, that does beg the question. When it says there, we don't know, verse 26, what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself prays for us. What is he praying about? What's he praying for? Again, we don't know specifics, but we are told generally what he's praying for. And this should be just as much, if not 10 times more, such an encouragement to you. You're taking notes, and I hope you are taking notes. There's three things that the Holy Spirit is praying for. Verse 27 answers what the first thing is. Let's read verse 27 together. Now he, this is speaking of God the Father, who searches the heart, meaning our heart, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Now pause quickly. Notice there the reference to the Trinity. So we believe, and this is vitally important, the Bible teaches from cover to cover that God is one. He's one God. But throughout the Bible, we see three persons, separate and distinct. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Notice here, this Holy Spirit has a mind separate and distinct from the Father. Is that crazy or what? I mean, is this kind of weird? We're told that God prays to God, and then we're going to find out now to determine the will of God. Hey, I'm just a grain of sand in the Sahara Desert. I don't really get that, but this is what we're told. That how things operate. It says here in verses 27, again, what is the Spirit praying for? He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. So the first thing that the Holy Spirit is praying for is the will of God in your life, meaning he is praying in words that you cannot understand that by his, by the power of God, this situation that is grinding you, it's crushing you, it's confusing you, it's bringing you great sorrow. He's praying that God will use it in a specific way, and he's praying to God the Father what that specific way looks like in order to accomplish the will of God. That's deep. Number two, what is he praying for? Number two, so first, what is the Spirit praying for in these verses that we're reading about? Number one, the will of God. We just read that in verse 27. But the second thing, it brings us to the next verse, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. If you have a pulse this morning, if you are not in a deep, deep sleep right now, if you're conscious, if you're alert, if you're with me here, as you consider this verse in the context that it's written, you should be doing backflips of joy, knowing that verse 28 is how the Spirit prays for you. Verse 28 says this, and some, it can be translated for. I personally think it should be translated for. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Listen, as a child of God, this is your Father's heart for you. And the Holy Spirit is ever and always praying this into your life. He's praying for a way, a specific way for all things, including that mess, that chaos, that perplexing situation that you're in, that unprayerable situation. The Holy Spirit is praying for a way that will lead, that will, God will use that situation to lead to your good. Or if that unprayable situation is in another person's life, like another child of God's life, I should say. The Holy Spirit prays through you in your groanings for that person with words that cannot be uttered or understood for a way that situation will lead to good in that person's life. Not only good, but God's best for them. As painful as it looks, as painful as it feels to you, the situation you're in, the Holy Spirit is praying through you if you're surrendering, if you're on your knees, surrendering your life to God for that situation in, that you're in, it, how it's going to, God's going to use it for your best good, and more importantly, for his best good for your life. Everyone with me? Is it this or this? Yes? In short, it says all things, verse 20, all things, he's going to work for your good, all things. So think of Joseph in the Old Testament, maybe the best example in the Bible. I suppose the cross is the best example, but Joseph, probably the best example, at least in the Old Testament, of this. Joseph, one of 12 brothers, his brothers hated him. Why? Because their father favored him. Their father liked him more than any other brother. And one day, Joseph comes out to his brothers who were caring for the sheep somewhere in modern day, what we know as modern day Israel, and his brothers looked at him and says, hey, let's just take this guy and kill him. And they threw him into a pit. And then it says they started to eat and have lunch, even as their brother was crying out. But then some slave traders came along. And they said, you know, what's the use of killing him when we could make some money? They sold him to slave traders. He goes with slave traders down to Egypt, and you know, it looks for a while that things are getting better for him. His owner, the man who bought him, Potiphar, realizes that the hand of God is on this guy. Everything prospers around this guy, and he's given great favor. But then what happens, and this is how so often this is how spiritual warfare looks, brothers and sisters. Potiphar's wife comes along and accuses him of rape. Falsely. He gets thrown into prison. He's in prison. There's not one single recorded thing which definitively says that Joseph ever did anything wrong to deserve any of this. In fact, the whole lesson of the story is he did nothing wrong. He was a sinner like you and me. But he was obedient, like Daniel later on. He was an obedient man. He's in jail. He interprets a dream for one of the people in the who come down and said, and look, go back to Pharaoh. He's falsely accused you. He'll realize that and he'll have favor upon you and you'll be restored. And he said, but whatever you do, remember me, please. When Pharaoh gives you favor. So the other prisoner was released. Pharaoh had favor on the guy, restored him to his position. He forgot about Joseph. How can that anything, how can a person in that situation do anything but say, if this is God, I want nothing to do with him? The answer is this. A child of God understands that all things work together for good. And God is working them together for good. To those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so what happens? Joseph eventually, Pharaoh has a terrible dream. The guy who had been restored to his position goes, oh no, I forgot about this guy who interprets dream. Joseph is brought out of prison. He interprets Pharaoh's dream and he's made the president, the prime minister of all of Egypt. There's a famine in the land. And his brothers who had sold him into slavery were starving. They thought he was, you know, had disappeared forever. And they go down to Egypt for food. And who do they appear by? They appear in front of. They appear in front of the very man who they sold into slavery. And, you know, the story is fleshed out, you know, far more than just that. But they didn't know who he was at first, but then they found out who he was, and they were terrified. We sold this guy into slavery, and now he's basically the most powerful man in the world. We're done. We are done. But what did Joseph say? Famously, in Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are to this day. Please listen to me. Man, we were in the prayer closet up in room 526 this morning that God would just enlighten the eyes of the hearts of you. We're sitting in this room. Please listen to me. I have found that one of the vital signs of Christian maturity, it's a vital sign. You know, you take someone's vital signs, what their pulse is and whether they're breathing. One of the vital signs or the signs that shows true, real growth and vitality, life in a person, a child of God, is if they're living and breathing Romans chapter 8, verse 28. That they know, that God works out
all things together for good. This thing in my life, God, is working good. A great good. A great, great good you're making out of it. Brothers and sisters, I hope you get this because in very large measure, your fruitfulness for the Lord, for God, depends on you living and breathing this verse. Why is that? Because the Bible says that the joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah 8:10. And how can you have joy if you don't have confidence that God's going to work good out of that situation that you're in? You can't. You can't have joy. God's going to work it for your good. This has become so much a part of my prayer life that I can actually take joy in that situation that I'm in, this person who's coming against me or this tragedy or whatever. I can take comfort and joy in it because it says that you, God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, carefully and meticulously designed this trial for me, for your glory and your purposes, and I can take joy in it because your word tells me that it comes from the overflow of your goodness for my best good. If you get it, you will be so empowered with joy, and your fruitfulness will multiply like you've never seen before. How does the Spirit pray? Number one, he's praying the will of God into your life in words that cannot be uttered. And number two, how the situation that you're in will work towards good, again, with words that can be uttered. And then number three, quickly, the answer is in verse 29, which says this: for whom he foreknew, that means you, child of God, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's talking about you. It's talking about me, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, meaning Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren, you, like you, who are looking like him over time, which, by the way, includes looking like him because you know that that situation that you're in is taking you to a good place, God's place. Remember we put the word sanctification up and defined it. Sanctification is growing in Jesus' likeness over time. So that situation that you're in, that you're groaning about, oh, Lord. It says that if you have a surrendered heart in this, the Spirit's just working through you, praying on your behalf. Okay, Father, God the Father, here's how you're going to work this situation in such a way that Josh looks more like Jesus, that Santa looks more like Jesus, that Adonesh looks more like Jesus, Rick looks more like Jesus, Sally looks more like Jesus, Jimmy looks more like Jesus, Shania, right there, Nicole looks more like Jesus. But in words that cannot be uttered. Okay. So we're sort of kind of out of time. You know, next week we're going to spend a whole lot more time in verse 28 because in one sense, your life depends. Your Christian life depends upon you believing and embracing that verse. It stands or falls based upon whether or not that you think that God works all things together for your good, and more importantly, for his purposes and his good. We spent another whole message on just that. Normally, when I teach a passage that is that important, and ooh, that's important, and please, homework. You know you have homework every week. You're supposed to read ahead. I don't always tell you that, but you are. But really, really, really pray over this verse. Chew on it. Pray it for me. Pray it for yourself. But normally when I teach a verse that this is important, I start off with what the verse does not mean. And then I go into, because that'll help to understand what it does mean. I did things in reverse today, and the reason was is because the verse is so closely tied to what prayer is. So I was like, I don't have a choice. I can't first start with what it doesn't mean, because it's just right in the middle of this conversation we're having about how the Spirit prays for you when you don't know how to pray. What you're talking about next week is what the verse doesn't mean, and then we'll come around at the end and wrap up everything about the glorious part of what it does mean. But just a little foreshadowing of next week. This verse has made its way into our popular culture. It's that heavy, and it's that nice sounding. The verse has made its way into the popular culture, meaning people who have nothing to do with Jesus, they quote a version of this verse, all things work together for good. You hear it in verses like, well, everything has, there's a reason for everything. Oh yeah, there's a reason for everything. The Bible says that it may not be good. In addition to that, separately, a whole theology about who God is, a whole understanding about who God is, has a false understanding, a false view of who God is, has crept up around this verse to the point where you have large segments of the body of Christ. They read this verse and it says, all things work together for good for those who love God. And they pretty much then define that God in such a way that they define God in their life as this, that my life consists of, and it's all about just good things happen to me. Good things happen to me. And God, who is God? He's that guy who gives me good things. And it's led to just a crazy understanding of who God is. So, sort of like that expression you hear, he who dies with the most toys wins. There's a whole theology, there's a whole understanding and belief system that says he who dies with the, after God giving them the most good things, wins. That's like all twisted and messed up. You know, among other things, Paul goes, he says here, all things work together for good for those who love God. People stop there and they don't read verse 35, which says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or distress or famine or nakedness, peril or sword? Oh, wait a second, those aren't so good. I think I'm going to leave that out of my promise Bible. So we're going to bring it all together next week. Listen, and then finally, it does have a big time condition. This promise that all things will work together for good has a big time condition on it, doesn't it? Someone yell it out. Louder. You're called and to? For his purposes, and then the other one is loving God. And we're going to discuss that next week. The promise is to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And when we get through what that means, I believe most of you, not all, will be even more comforted. We'll even be more comforted
regarding this verse. Okay, if the worship team could come up at this point, we're just going to close in prayer now. And if you've been asked to pray, if you could come up. So I want to do something a little different with the call to prayer. If you are in a situation, and so prayer couples, you got to listen to me here because I'm going to ask that you pray in a certain way. If you've been asked to pray, if you could come up to the front now. If you're in a situation in your life where you don't have the slightest clue how to pray, you have no idea, you just come up and don't say anything. The people know why you're coming up. They're just going to start praying. And the thing that they're going to start praying, prayer couples, listen up, is just, Holy Spirit, please intercede. Intercede on behalf of this sister. Intercede. Pray on behalf of this brother. Intercede of what the will of God looks like. Intercede of how the situation is going to be used for good. Remember the three things? You prayer couples, three things, what are they? The will of God, God working it for good, and God using the situation to transform this brother or sister who I'm praying for right now will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. That's what we're going to do. If you're in a situation, you have no idea how to even pray about it, come on up. We'll pray for you. Stand now. I'll close in prayer. We'll worship. And if you'd like prayer, you can come up. Father, we just thank you for this glorious promise. And God, I pray for that person in this room who hears these promises and they're dead to them. They're not excited. It probably means they're dead spiritually, that they're not a child of God. I pray, Father, that you would just break through and show them the wonder, the joy, the exceeding greatness of your love towards them. I pray that you would show them the bloody cross, the blood all over your body, Lord Jesus, and the blood was purchasing a place for them in heaven and a life in which all things work together for good. Show them that, Lord. Show all of us that in this room, Lord. I pray, Father, for any person, Lord, in this room now who is in that situation where they don't know how to pray. Inside, because of the pain, they're groaning. Or they know another person, a loved one, who is a child of God, who loves God and called according to his purposes. And they don't know how to pray for them. Father, as we finish out this service, and we're here for you, Lord. We're here to delight you. We're here to bless you. We're here for that purpose, Lord. Show them, show us, show me, Lord, or intercede for us, Lord. Pray for us, Holy Spirit, with words and groanings that cannot be uttered or understood, Lord. Continue that work, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.